Well, I am wondering if you have ever taken out your frustrations on the person who brought you bad news. There are some who frequently experience this. They could include receptionists, cashiers, customer service personnel, telemarketers, and I'm sure you could just add to the list of those people. When you don't get the answer you want, or people don't understand your situation, it's somewhat of a natural response on our part to do what we call shoot the messenger. They're not the person responsible for whatever it is that you're talking to them about, but they're having to tell you, I'm sorry, we can't do whatever it is you want, or I'm sorry for this or whatever. And we've likely all found ourselves in the position of shooting the messenger before, because the message isn't always appreciated, and our frustration sometimes shows. Well, Paul was concerned to clarify his own role as a messenger when he was writing to the Corinthian church, and he had spent a good number of months with them previously, and so he had a point of connection with them. But let's think through something of the flow of his argument in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verses 10 through 17, after giving somewhat of introductory material. He points out that you are divided over personalities, but he indicates, but I came to preach not to gain a following for me, so you're kind of missing the boat there. Verses 18 through 25 indicate that the message of the cross divides people due to the nature of the gospel message, and that also includes the nature of people, our fallen sinful nature. And then he indicated something about their calling. Verses 26 to 31, your calling as followers of Christ emphasizes God's grace and glory, not man's accomplishments or perceived value. So after dealing with the nature of the problem that Paul is recognizing of this division and the message of the cross that divides people, and the recipients, those who received the calling, who were responsive to what they had been given through the gospel message, then he deals with his role as the messenger. And so that's what we want to look at today. And there are three main concerns about the role of the messenger that are expressed here. But the basic idea overall, if you want to just summarize it, is that ministry is all about proclaiming Christ. And there's a valuable lesson on priorities in this section of Scripture. So let's take a look at this today. And one of the things that we want to think about is that we be concerned for our ministry approach. When Paul was involved in recognizing his ministry when he came to faith in Christ on the road to Damascus, he was told that he would have a ministry and it would be a servant kind of role. When Jesus came into this world, he recognized that he also had a serving kind of role. And ministry is service. And so that's a good thing to keep in mind. Verse 1 here says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." So he's kind of pointing out that it wasn't about his approach as much as his message. But we need to be concerned about our approach, because there are some elements to think about here. So what we want to recognize is that my presentation must be properly focused. Because if it's not, it's going to focus on me. And that can be a problem. Our skills can draw attention to ourselves. There's nothing wrong with excellence. It's expected. It's sought after. It's something that we ought to aim for. There's nothing wrong with quality speech or with wisdom. It's really a matter of why am I doing what I'm doing? Do I seek excellence in my presentation for God's glory or for mine? And sometimes we get a little confused in that regard. And we might wonder, would the finest orators of this world lead people to Christ or to themselves because they had great skill? It always reminds me of the Evantel presentation. And all of a sudden, his name escapes me. Someone can help me. Larry Moyer, yes. And he had a very serious speech impediment. And he was an evangelist. So how can you put those two things together? He was not a finely skilled orator, but he worked at communicating, as he put it, clearly. And I specifically remember, because I had him as a professor at Dallas Seminary, I specifically remember him saying, make it clear, make it clear, make it clear. Get them, because his voice wasn't clear. He had a speech impediment. But through that, he communicated. And if anybody communicated what this passage is telling us, it was him, Larry Moyer. But we see when there is an emphasis on great oratory, that the emphasis ends up being focused on the person, on their skill, on their great capability, the best and the brightest and all of that. Well, there should be a little bit of encouragement to us who may not feel that we are great orators to realize that if Larry Moyer can do it, and if all of the other people can communicate the gospel correctly and clearly without having great oratory, then probably I can do it. He can use me. And that ought to be some encouragement. Ultimately, our focus should be God's word, not my abilities. Our speech is for a designated purpose. It is to declare God's testimony, the mystery of Christ, the work of Christ. Speech is how we communicate. We use words because words communicate concepts, and we have a concept in our mind, or we have a concept on the pages of Scripture, and we need to get those from Scripture into our minds, and then we need to get them processed through our brain, and then communicated through our mouth, through language, and we need to do so in such a way that someone can hear it and then process it through their mind and make sense of it. And that's the process that's there. And that involves an element of wisdom, handling Scripture correctly. So wisdom here is also a part of the picture. But it's not about our wisdom. It's about the wisdom of God that's communicated through His Word. And the wisdom that has been accomplished through the work of Christ. And that's pointed out in other passages as well. So, do my skills and my methods add to or take away from the communication of the message or God's glory? Or does it focus on what we ought to be focusing on? Now, you might be thinking back through some of the occasions when Paul spoke. And there was an occasion when he spoke in Athens, Greece. It's recorded for us in Acts 17. And in this particular situation, Paul used more refined and focused language in order to speak to the people that he was dealing with in Athens, because they were all about philosophy and hearing whatever new thing is going on. And Paul did, in that passage, reason and persuade and testify, but he also did so in Corinth, according to Acts 18, 4 and 5. So there's a sense in which we also recognize that there's a methodology that can vary according to the context, according to the situation, according to the message and the purpose. All of those things are part of the picture. And in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, Paul references his intent to communicate that I might by all means save some, so that through my communication there will be those that can respond in faith to Christ. And that ought to be our emphasis as well. So we don't focus on the ultimate as being our speech or our wisdom, but it's the message, but we need to use those to accomplish that as well. And the context that we are going to be ministering through is going to be affected by that. So there is a difference between speaking to 2- and 3-year-olds compared to teenagers, compared to middle-aged adults, or even senior adults. Each of those stages has a different focus and emphasis that needs to be recognized. I recall when I was in seminary and we were living in Dallas and we attended Reinhardt Bible Church, and for 2 years, Susan and I worked in the 2-year-old department. There were 4 classes of around 20 each of 2-year-olds. They needed people to work with the 2-year-olds. We did that for 2 years, and it was a blast. It was really a lot of fun. We didn't have kids yet, but we learned a lot about kids during that time frame, I can assure you. And it was very, very different from the beginning of the year to the end of the year to see the development that they would get through. But you can teach 2-year-olds, really. It's a lot of fun. But it was a good experience, and it was a good reminder of being able to take truth and communicate it on a different level. Where are you? It's going to be different. So that's a little off from where I was going, but it came up in my mind, so you have to deal with it. All right, so then the next verse here, verse 2. This ought to be familiar, okay? For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Does that sound familiar? That is our year verse. That I think you had a little bit of a lesson on that recently in Sunday school, as I recall having heard. So this one ought to resonate in our thinking just a bit. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, how do we understand this? What is he saying? So my message must be properly centered. Now, this provides the reason for a proper presentation, because if the four there is indicating a purpose, idea. It expands on the previous verse. It's again emphasizing it's not about me, but what is my message to be focused on? It's to be focused on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, his being crucified on our behalf. So there's an element of purpose and priority that's communicated here. And so we point that out. This is a clear statement of priority and content. He is not suggesting that you need to be an ignoramus. And I don't want to know anything. I don't care about... No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying this is a matter of priority. This is the main emphasis, the main focus. He's emphasizing the priority of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death for us. It does not ignore the significance of the resurrection or the birth of Christ or his sinless life or the implications or the fact that he is recognized throughout the Old Testament and the center point in the New Testament or his significance in other practical matters. But all things should have a relationship to the centrality of Christ just as the Scriptures do. You may recall John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me," Jesus said. And a similar thing is communicated in Luke 24:44-47, where the disciples on the road to Damascus, reminded of the fact that Jesus was emphasized in the Old Testament, and this was pointed out to them as well, that this he was predicted and anticipated as the Messiah. So it also reminds us that there are so many directions that we can go when it comes to handling Scripture. But this is telling us that there is a focus that needs to be primary ultimately, because some folks can get off on prophecy and end times or politics and history and moral issues and rules and science and entertainment and whatever else, but this is saying there's always going to be a balance of handling the whole counsel of God, but we need to keep Christ at the center of our focus. That's the picture that's communicated here that we need to keep in mind. So we need to be concerned for our ministry attitude. And verse 3 says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Is that something you want to admit? Well, there's a time and a place for that. My manner will divulge my attitude. And this presents a humble servant spirit. He is not saying, "Well, I'm better than you, so you better listen to me." He's saying, "I'm a little nervous about how you're going to respond and all of that, perhaps." But it's also pointing out something about, it's not about him, it's about who he is serving. And he indicates that he has a sense of subservience to the Lord and is serving them. It's not dominance that he's emphasizing here. It's encouraging an openness and a dependence on the Lord. In other words, he's saying, "I don't know it all, but I know who does, and I'm communicating him." And that's a good reminder for us, because there are some who are hesitant to say too much about the Lord or the gospel because they think, "Well, I just don't know enough, but I know who does." And then there are others who maybe have an attitude of, "Well, I've got it all figured out, so just listen to me." And you kind of don't want to go that direction. This can be understood in two ways, thinking about this this passage. There's a spiritual element, there's an emotional element, an acknowledgement of human insufficiency. That would suggest there is a place of depending spiritually on the Lord and not on ourselves. Recognizing the physical weakness. Now, Paul may have been in a state of physical weakness because of his traveling and some of the experiences that he had. He had been beaten and jailed in Philippi. He was aware of his physical demeanor, his physical condition, and there was an element of weakness and maybe some fear. Well, if he'd been beaten a few times in the past, it might make you a little bit nervous coming into some other situation and wondering, "How am I going to be treated?" you know, once bitten, twice shy kind of thing. But he was also aware of his relationship to the Lord and this his great responsibility to preach, because he had recognized that that's what he was called to do. We read in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There's an element of dependence that you don't have it all worked out yourself, but there's a responsiveness that's expected. But then that, notice the second part of this in the next verse, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So there's a work out as in be responsive, but allow God to work in us as well. And those two things have to go together. So there's an admission of perhaps some inner fears, some emotional, physical kinds of things, because he had been beaten and he'd been driven out of places, he'd been ridiculed. He's had things said about him so that he's felt he's needed to defend himself, as he does in 1 Corinthians. When he arrived in Corinth, he was alone, and he had concern about Silas and Timothy. And some suggest that he may have had some physical and maybe some communication unimpressiveness based on 2 Corinthians 10:10. It says, "For his letters, they say," he's speaking about himself, "his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So he's acknowledging maybe there were some who didn't feel like he really was all that great in his presence with them, but he could talk a big thing when he was away and when he's writing to them, is what he's kind of indicating. But we also have record that the Lord encouraged him at times. Acts 18, 9 and 10, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" Now, why would the Lord have to say that to him? Because he was afraid. Because he'd been hurt. He's had a lot of tough things to deal with. And no matter how much mental strength he has, you still feel a little beaten down, a little uncertain. And we may find ourselves in a similar situation. And that's why it's probably helpful for us to think about this. Even the Apostle Paul had some concern about his ability to communicate with people. And the Lord spoke specifically to him. And it's recorded for us so that we can be reminded that that can be for us as well. So he did seem to have concern for his personal safety and for the fear of men and reluctance to speak, as we may as well. But also there's encouragement to press on, because the Lord is with you. You're depending on him, not on yourself. It's not about you. So we might ask the question, well, how do I present myself to others? Do I present myself as a know-it-all? Do I try to impress with my knowledge? Do I present an attitude of superiority? Or do I present myself as a know-nothing? It's not important enough to me to care. Or do I present myself as one who represents the Lord and comes in his strength, his power, his purpose, his focus? That's what we want to be able to do. "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." There's some clarity there. My means will display my dependence. There's a clear contrast between sources of trust. The contrast is between persuasive words of human wisdom and demonstration of the Spirit and power. Which is it that I am depending on? Am I depending on my ability to communicate with persuasive words, or depending on the Spirit? And you may have had the experience of coming to a situation where you weren't sure what you were going to say, And when you got to the place, the Lord provided you words that you didn't know that you were going to say. Well, hopefully we have enough background that the Lord has something to work with so that we know what the message is to communicate, but sometimes we don't always know the exact means by which we're going to do it. So there's room for us to be dependent upon Him. The point here is the demonstration of the Spirit. Demonstration is distinguished from explanation. The word means legal proof presented in court. It suggests living proof lived out by God's power. In other words, allowing the Spirit to direct us and depending on Him rather than depending on my own human resources, my natural talent, my personal charm. Still working at trying to figure out what that was, because I don't know what it is. A gifted oratory or skill. Hopefully we have some abilities in these regard. But we're to use whatever capabilities we have as good stewards of the Lord and use our gifts and our resources wisely. Because we shouldn't be content with a mediocre ministry. We do want to seek excellence. We want to have a proper presentation. We want proper planning. We want a reasonable element of skill in all ministry that we're involved with. So what are we depending on? Is it my ability or on His ability working through me as we minister for Him? We know we need that along the way. There's an expectation for divine dependence. By what means will I share Christ? Is it my strength? Speech refers to the means of communication. Preaching refers to the content of communication. The kerygma, in the Greek, the message of the gospel. Was Paul comparing himself with the oratory skills of someone like Apollos, who is recognized as being a good communicator? Or sometimes we may compare ourselves with someone else, and that may intimidate us. And we may need to be reminded that the Lord can speak through any of us. I mean, if He can speak through a donkey to Balaam, surely He can speak through me. Was he just defending his methodology, or was he providing a necessary principle? Well, I suspect he may be doing both. But this is important for us to recognize because of what's at stake, the communication of the gospel. Be concerned for your ministry aim, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's kind of coming down to the purpose element here, the aim. This is important because it affects personal faith. And we should know faith is not something to trifle with. A lot of times people act like faith is something less than. Like, well, you don't have anything else, but at least you have faith. But the reality is, everyone lives by faith. Everyone lives by faith in something. The issue of belief system is critical for everyone. I mean, even atheism is a belief system. Every worldview is ultimately faith-based. The issue is the validity of the object of your faith. Is there something to that which I am trusting as the basis for what I live for? Is there reality behind the object of my faith? People are easily persuaded by the cunning of men and careless communication. People can be persuaded to believe almost anything by certain argumentation that sounds good, even if it is completely invalid. And I have mentioned it before, but I was reminded when I was doing a study and I was in the basement of the library at Dallas Seminary, and I was doing a report or preparing a paper on the New Age movement. And I was looking through some rather large books on religions and beliefs in the United States. And it was a book like this thick. And I was looking through it, and they're looking at, particularly looking at the New Age related kinds of things. And I was surprised at the number of flying saucer cults that there were in the United States. Flying saucer cults, they were documented, and they're all these different places. I thought, oh, that's great. There was one up in Traverse City, Michigan, where we were going to be moving to, and I thought, oh, wow, great. And then I come to New Mexico and got Roswell. So watch out what you get sucked into, because there are all kinds of belief systems out there, and some are completely absurd. And there are faulty religious beliefs and faulty cosmological beliefs and all kinds of things. So beware. Analyze carefully. There are so many who are deceived by the cults and the isms that are all around us. And we need to beware of those faulty beliefs and belief systems that are out there trying to pull us in. And we need to be sure that our beliefs are based on fact and reality and divine revelation, and these are not in conflict. It also means that we need to be sure that our hermeneutical principles and methodology are correct. That is important. There's a real danger of causing misplaced faith. If we focus too much on ourselves, then we have people that are going to be drawn to us and not on Christ. Because people are naturally impressed with the wisdom of men. Human argumentation can be very persuasive. And certain personalities are especially good at manipulating people. You ever heard of someone named Adolf Hitler? He was a communicator. And he pulled a lot of people in his direction. And yet there have been so many others throughout history. We must be sure that we evaluate any human argumentation very carefully. We need to be sure that we use and interpret Scripture very carefully and not simply by following some humanly devised system. The Reformation dealt with many important corrections in theology, but it didn't resolve all the issues that needed resolution. And some of the proposed systems that came out of it are not exactly accurate. Much of it is, but there's much that is not as well. So we need to be careful to properly rest our faith in God and His Word and not in the wisdom of men or in the systems that men come up with. Enlisting God's power de-emphasizes man's power and strength and wisdom. And it requires conscious intention. How effective are we in emphasizing God's power and His wisdom and His strength? We think about a passage like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's all God's doing through Christ, not us. How effective are we in de-emphasizing our power, our wisdom, our strength? We tend to want to build ourselves up because that's what we feel better when we do that, until we realize that that's counterproductive ultimately. But we need to simply respond in faith and recognize His provision. So the gospel message is not about us. It's about God's provision of salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. And that's what we are going to celebrate today as we share together in the Lord's table. And so let us prepare to do that. Heavenly Father, we again are so grateful that we have the right place to look for truth, the right place to look for the provision for man's fallen condition, only found in your word, in the truths of Scripture, and in the provision of the living word, Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that, and we want to respond to that personally in faith, and to be reminded of our need for depending upon you in every aspect of life, even in our communication of the gospel. And we thank you for all that we have in Christ. As we share together in this time now, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder as we share together in the Lord's table that participation in the elements is open to all those who have personally put their faith and trust in Christ and recognize his provision for us as we remember the historical reality of what has taken place and reflect upon the theological significance and then celebrate the personal application to ourselves as well. I'm going to read from Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 and verse 11. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, trusting in him. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm no longer under that. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's part of that provision that we have in Christ. Christ died for us. He rose again. He sent his Spirit to us to work in us as well. And Christ is our only sufficient substitute sacrifice, who took our place, paid the penalty for our sin, and provides eternal life for those who believe in him.